Is this a twist, Aaron? Ooh, this is fancy. Yeah. There is a thing I missed in the bulletin. If you do the sermon notes, there is the phrase that leads into the 3 points is missing. It is, so you can write it down here. Let's see if I can find it. There it is. It's just simply, when life's battles come our way, ... and then leads into the 3 points. Again, when life's battles come our way. All right, let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are the one who stands before us, Lord, that you are the one that we can put before us, that you guide us, you help us. Lord, I pray that you would help your word be exclaimed today and proclaimed today, and that it may be clear. I pray that you would help us in our battles, in our lives. We know that you do. We pray that you would help us to remember to rely on you in all of the times where we struggle. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Banners. Banners are everywhere. We see banners advertising business or products. Have you eaten fresh lately? Try Subway. Cheapest gas in town, only $6 a gallon. We see announcement banners. Coming soon, now open, now hiring. We see yard banners. Depending on the time of year, you'll get tree trimming services, yard services, stump grinding services, snow plowing services. It's coming, even though it's hot. We see a lot of graduation banners this time of year, with balloons to make it really obvious where the party's at, in case you don't know where they live. Soon we'll start seeing political banners to show who you're loyal to and try to bring people over to your side. Banners are used to communicate something. Banners are used to say, this is where we stand. This is the side I take. This is who we're throwing our hat in the ring with, and this is what we believe. Banners are not only used to communicate something. Banners are used to influence as well. Why would I put a banner in my yard if I didn't think it was the best choice? I'm saying I stand behind what this banner stands for, and I think that if you try it out yourself, that you'll agree with me. You will not be disappointed. Well, today, I'm blessed to tell you about the best banner. And no, it's not the banner advertising Costco's gas prices. Something even better than that. It's the banner above all banners. It's the banner promoting our God. And not just a banner, a name. Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Please turn with me today to today's passage. It's Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Before I read the passage, I want to give you some context to place you in the story. Last week, Aaron preached on Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. 3 days after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, they were in need of water. They found water, but it was bitter, so they weren't able to drink it. However, the Lord made it sweet, so they could drink. After that, the Israelites were hungry, so God sent manna from heaven. Shortly after that, they camped at Rephidim, but there was still no water. To solve that problem, God tells Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and water will come from the rock. So that brings us to our passage today. Please follow along or listen as I read Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's start with a big idea. Mount Free, if the Lord is your banner, you have already won. Mount Free, if the Lord is your banner, you have already won. This passage starts by telling us Amalek came forth and fought with Israel at Rephidim. This is the place where Israelites just made camp, and God performed the miracle to take water out of the rock. They're not very far from reaching Mount Sinai. The Israelites were resting from the journey, and all of a sudden they were attacked by Amalek. Now, we know that Israel gets into a lot of battles over the years, but this is the first. They never fought with Pharaoh. Instead, God freed them and helped them escape across the Red Sea. So here are the Israelites, refugees with no training for battle, finding themselves ambushed by the Amalekites, or the Amalekites. We know that they were ambushed because it tells us in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail and those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." The Amalekites attacked Israel from behind, where it says the faint and weary were, more than likely the elderly. So who is Amalek? And why would they want to fight the Israelites? It tells us in Genesis chapter 36 that Amalek is a grandson to Esau. So the Israelites come through Jacob, and the Amalekites come through Esau's grandson. They're related to one another, yet the Amalekites are enemies of the Israelites. And you may think the Amalekites would help the Israelites because they're family, but they don't, and we have a hint as to why. It says the Amalekites do not fear God, and we know that if you do not fear God, that you are an enemy of God and of his people. So to reiterate, Amalek came and fought against Israel. They came to attack a people that had just escaped the Egyptians by crossing the Red Sea and devastating Pharaoh's army. The Amalekites came to attack a people who had bitter water made sweet, who had manna supplied to them every morning, who had just been given water from a rock. Miracles were abounding for the Israelites, and Amalek came to fight these people. Obviously, they had no idea what God had in store for Israel or for them. Amalek's intelligence on the Israelites was not very thorough. He knew the Israelites were weak and that they had no army, but he did not know their God. Now that we have that background, that brings us to the first point. When life's battles come our way, be obedient to God's word. When life's battles come our way, be obedient to God's word. Looking at verses 8 through 10 again. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." In this first battle, Moses chooses Joshua to select men and set up their army. This is the first time that we see Joshua in the scriptures. This is the same Joshua who leads God's people into the promised land and fights many battles, including the Battle of Jericho. Moses trusts Joshua. Joshua is a fighter. He's strong and courageous, or Moses would not have chosen him. Moses then tells Joshua that he will not be fighting with him, at least in the traditional sense. Instead, Moses will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. Now, some may think that Moses is trying to get out of fighting and trying to stay out of harm's way. However, that's not what the Israelites will be thinking. They've seen and experienced miracles Yahweh has accomplished through Moses and his staff. They have seen the Lord turn the staff into a snake and back again. They have seen the Lord work through Moses and his staff by sending all the plagues on Egypt. Less than 3 months ago, they experienced God Almighty part and close the Red Sea through Moses' outstretched hand. After the Red Sea, it is recorded in Exodus 14:31, Israel saw great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. These people trust Moses and the Lord to help them. That is why they keep coming to Moses when their backs are against the wall. Now, full disclosure, the Israelites have just finished grumbling three times, thinking God has brought them into the desert to die. Once for bitter water, once for food, once for more water again. However, they don't grumble here. They follow orders and take action. They trust Moses with the staff of God to help them get them out of a jam again. Next, we see Joshua obey Moses, and he does what is told. Joshua proves himself to be trustworthy. So how about us? When the enemy comes against us like a flood, what does God tell his people to do? He tells us to go in faith and fight, no matter what the odds. So we have two options. We can either trust in God to help us fight, or we can surrender to unbelief, giving in to the enemy and becoming his slaves. What do you do in times like these? What do you do when a battle in life comes your way, like anxiety, like the death of a loved one, an unexpected sickness, the loss of a job? Do you give in to despair and say, the battle is too big for me? I know I have. I've had times where I surrender, where I have become a slave to my own circling thoughts in the midst of a battle. The problem is that this reaction is the reaction of many of us. And we think that we just can't handle the battle anymore. Yet our Lord clearly tells us, I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to rely on me, and I will give you strength for the battle. When we're struggling, we need to obey God's commands in his word and trust in him. So Moses goes up on that hill, but he does not go alone. He goes with Aaron and Hur. So who is Hur? This is the first time we meet him, and we don't know much about him. However, we know that he's a leader of Israel. Later, when the Israelites are at Mount Sinai, Moses and Joshua leave Aaron and Hur in charge when they go up to meet with God. This does not turn out to be a great idea with the golden calf and all, but we can see that Hur is a leader. So, when life's battles come our way, we need to be obedient to God's word, just like Joshua and Moses. That brings us to our second point. When life's battles come our way, be strong in faith and fervent in prayer. When life's battles come our way, be strong in faith and fervent in prayer. Let me read verses 11 through 13 again. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. God uses this visual sign of Moses holding up God's staff in his hand to show that he, Yahweh, is in charge of this battle. However, God was using man's obedience to show his power, which is how God works in many situations. Not in all situations, in many situations. The more I go through life, and the more that I read through God's word, the more I see the idea of obedience. If children are obedient to their parents, things will go well for them. Life will become easier. If we are obedient to God's word, things will go well for us. Life will become easier. Now, this doesn't mean that life is easy and that hard battles don't come along. It just means that we have a way of obediently working through them, which gives us peace in the face of chaos. We also see here that the saying, let go and let God, is not biblical at all. Moses could have thought, we're God's people. God's got this. And then he would have seen the Israelites get wrecked. Instead, Moses would not have been faithful to what God had called him to do. So instead, he chose to trust God and get going. He was obedient to God and what God had tasked him to do. So, have you been obedient in what God has tasked you to do? There are times when I can confidently say yes. I'm fulfilling my role as a husband, as a father, an elder, a child of God. However, there are times when I'm not obedient in what God has tasked me to do. I know there are times when I hide from parenting and just let things go that I shouldn't. I tell myself that I'm tired, but that's me relying on my own strength. Instead, I need to go to God in prayer and buckle up. He will lend me his strength, and I will be obedient to him. Now, quick confession. I like YouTube. YouTube is fun. I first got into YouTube by watching trick shot videos, and I can blame a former member of this church, Jeff Anderson. Do you remember this? It was at a Bible study one time. He got us into watching Dude Perfect videos. I have never looked back. I watch videos about trick shots, board games, world records, track and field, food theories, physics concepts, creation science. But the type of video that pertains here is endurance challenge videos. There's a YouTuber named Mr. Beast that used to do a lot of endurance challenge videos. For example, he had a video where he brought in four guys, and there was a huge see-through box in the middle of this large warehouse room. It had $1 million in it. He said, okay, put your right hand on the box. The last person to take the right hand off the box gets to keep the $1 million. Instant video. The box stands about chest height, so you could lean on it, have your right hand on it, but you can't sit down. You can't let your concentration waver for even a moment, and you definitely can't fall asleep. Anyway, by the 32-hour mark, there's three of them left. One goes simply to cross his arms, and he's out. Has no idea why it happened, but again, if you've been awake for over 32 hours, you can imagine that you would lose your concentration for a moment. And now we're down to two. The second person does exactly the same thing at the 36-hour mark, and one of them walks away with $1 million. That's motivation. But now let's turn to Moses. And let's look at this from his perspective, through his eyes. Okay? You know that Yahweh is working through you. You know that that God's victory in this battle relies on you and your obedience. You know that when you let your arms down to rest, that your people start to lose. Your people start to die in front of your eyes. This is high stakes. And all you have to do is keep your arms in the air. However, your strength fails. Your people struggle and die before your eyes. You do whatever you can. You try to hold up your arms just a little bit longer, but you can't. Your strength fails. You think, Lord, why did you call this to me to this when I'm doomed to failure? I'm not strong enough. I'm not clever enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not old enough. I'm not young enough. I'm not enough. I can't do this alone. And then God says, you're not alone. You're not alone. God gave Moses help. Aaron and Hur are there to share in Moses' burden. They hold up Moses' tired and weary hands, one on each side. They add their strength to his and keep his hands steady. Because of their combined strength, they're able to overwhelm Amalek and his people. And to me, this speaks mountains for the local church. There are those who do not think they need to be a part of a local church. They think they can live just them and their Bible. And that may be true for a time. However, their strength will fail, and they won't have anyone there to hold their hands up. They will not be able to make an impact for the kingdom that they're called to. Even the best leaders need help, and here, Moses had help. But the best part of the local church is not that we're surrounded by other believers. It's that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Israelites did not win this battle because of their strength or the strength of Moses and Aaron and Hur. Their strength, even all three together, will fail. The Israelites won this battle because God Almighty gave them his strength. As the church, we are the body of Christ, and he gives us his strength. Here we also see Moses interceding to God for his people. Anyone who spent time in intense and earnest prayer for others knows that this is tiring work. Moses was growing weary from it. However, this is exactly what Jesus is doing for us continually at the right hand of the Father, and he does not grow faint or weary from interceding for his people. We do not see people come to Christ because of our strength, because of our words, or because of our reasoning. We see people come to Christ because he has called them. They are his. All we have to do is be obedient. Follow what God has called you to do. Help others in the advancement of the gospel, and the Lord will give you his strength. Matthew Henry said that the church's cause is commonly more or less successful according as the church's friends are more or less strong in faith and fervent in prayer. So the church will be successful if the people of God are strong in faith and fervent in prayer. The best part about this battle is that Jesus is both Joshua and Moses. He's on the battlefield like Joshua, fighting our battles with us. Jesus is also fervently praying for us that our faith may not fail, just like Moses was for his people. So when life's battles come our way, we need to be strong in faith and fervent in prayer. This brings us to the last point. When life's battles come our way, remember the victory is the Lord's, and victory is already assured. When life's battles come our way, remember the victory is the Lord's, and victory is already assured. Verses 14 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. First thing that I notice here, again, is that Moses is faithful and obedient to the task that God set before him. He was told to write it down, and he did. We have a record of it right here before us today. The second thing I notice, is that God will blot out the Amalekites from the earth. He didn't do it here, so we must do it later. The more I dug into the Amalekites, the more interesting it became. Now, when God says he's going to blot out the Amalekites from memory, he doesn't mean that we won't know about them. He had Moses write it down to remember it, for goodness sakes. What God means is that the people of the Amalekites will someday be completely destroyed. However, what I found is that it took a long time for this prophecy to come true. In fact, the Lord himself said the Israelites will battle with them from generation to generation. So the Amalekites, descendants of Esau, here they were defeated by the Israelites. However, just a little bit later in Numbers, when God told the Israelites to return to the wilderness, we see the Amalekites again. When the spies came back from scouting out the promised land, all of them besides Caleb and Joshua gave a bad report. The Israelites rebel against the Lord, and God promises judgment against them. The Israelites didn't like the sound of that judgment, so they about face and say, "Okay, we're going in." Well, God said that he would not be with them, but they went up anyway. Guess who the Lord used to defeat the Israelites and send them back to the wilderness? It was the Amalekites. They were defeated and chased by the very Amalekites whom they had defeated at Rephidim. Hundreds of years later, we hear of them again in 1 Samuel. This time, God speaks through Samuel to tell Saul to utterly wipe out all of the Amalekites. Kill all their people, destroy all their possessions, so not a trace of them is left. And we're like, here we go. This is it. Seems like the time for the Amalekites to be blotted out. However, Saul spares some of them, including King Agag. This failure of Saul is what leads to his rejection and shortly thereafter his death. In fact, the young man who Saul asked to put him to death instead of being captured was an Amalekite. Not until 1 Chronicles do we see the Amalekites almost completely destroyed. King Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings, was the one who finally put an end to the Amalekites, where it says they defeated the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped. However, there was one distant relative of King Agag who was left. 1,000 years after the first battle, in Esther, Haman, the Agagite, was himself destroyed. The man who would have all the Jews of Persia destroyed was himself killed, and that was the last mention of any Amalekite or any Agagite. I have no idea if I'm saying that right. The word of the Lord stands true. From generation to generation, there was war, but the Amalekites were utterly blotted out. Now let's turn our focus to the crux of the passage, the name of the altar, Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. As said previously, a banner communicates a message to the people about people. It declares allegiance to God or a nation or something else. A banner is clear, it is bold, and it's obvious. When you fly a banner, you are accepting all that it stands for. You don't just get to pick some of what you agree with, you have to take it all. For example, a number of years ago, all teachers at Orono High School, where I teach, were asked to put a small rainbow flag and transgender flag that was printed on paper about this big on the windows or doors leading into our rooms, and they said it would communicate that we're a safe teacher to talk to. I read that email, and I was shocked. For one, I did not need to fly a flag to show that I'm a safe teacher to talk to. I hope my actions with my students would speak for themselves. And second, do they really understand what that flying that flag means? I think they do. It doesn't mean that I'm a safe teacher. I think it means that I would celebrate the LGBTQ+++ movement and everything that goes with it. Thankfully, there were other like-minded teachers in the science department with me, and we sent an email back telling them that we can't fly this flag, and it by no means communicates that we're not a safe teacher if we don't have the flag. What banner you fly matters. So whether it's a political sign in your yard or a company sign who just trimmed your trees, be sure you know what it communicates. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Now, in ancient times, a banner was not necessarily a flag such as we have nowadays. Often it was a bare pole with a bright shining ornament that glittered in the sun. Indeed, the word banner here means to glisten. So when Moses names this altar, "The Lord is my banner," he's thinking of the staff of God. This staff that Moses has used in so many different ways is a banner. When the staff of God was raised and lowered during battle, it sharply emphasized that this battle depended on God alone, and to him belongs the victory. Israel was impotent in their own strength, as are we, but under God's raised banner, victory is assured. And not just in battle. Victory is assured to the people of God over powers of evil and the enemy of our souls when his banner is over us. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Another banner we find in the Old Testament is when the people of God were being bitten by poisonous snakes. The people confess their sins, and God tells Moses to place a fiery serpent up on a pole, and everyone who looks to that pole would live. The healing of the people depended on their obedience to look by faith upon the banner that the Lord had provided. And we find reference to this banner in John's gospel. Nicodemus came to visit Jesus, asking about how a man could enter the kingdom of God. Jesus indicated that a man must be born again to enter the kingdom. Jesus then referred to the serpent in the wilderness and said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Jesus compared the snake in the wilderness to his coming crucifixion. The imagery is clear. Israel needed deliverance from deadly venom from snake bites. Mankind needs deliverance from the deadly venom of our sin. God placed a sin offering on a stick, his own son on the cross. Paul explains the transaction this way. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Other religions attempt to provide ways to appease God by good works. Christianity affirms that Jesus himself was the offering that appeased God's wrath against sin. The good news is that the cross is empty. Death could not contain our Lord. He was raised victoriously from the grave to give us eternal life. So when we say, "The Lord is my banner," what are we communicating? What do we stand for? We say that God is who he says he is in his word. God is truth himself, and he is the author of the Bible, so it is truth. We're saying we're Bible people. We believe what it says. We not only believe what it says, we live by what it says. We train our minds to think the way God tells us to think, so we can come in line with his word. We do this so we can become more like Jesus, more like God incarnate, so we may honor and glorify him in all that we do or think. When the Lord is our banner, we're saying in him, in Yahweh, we find our hope. Our hope is not just in this life. Our hope goes beyond this life and welling up into eternal life. We're saying this world is not my home. My home is with the Lord, because God sent his son Jesus as a man to die on the cross for my sins and the sins of those God has predestined to save. My home is with the Lord because Jesus has risen from the dead and defeated sin and death so we may be raised with him. I may die before Jesus comes again. But I will not die that second death that leads to hell, because I'm in Him. And He has paid for me with His blood. If you have not put your faith in the Lord, if you do not have the Lord as the banner of your life, I can't see my notes. I invite you today to repent from your sins. Turn to Jesus and put your trust in Him. When you do, you will have Him stand in your place at the judgment seat of God. Jesus will say that He paid for you. He's paid the price for your sins. He's ransomed you from the grave. Instead of standing before the judgment seat of God alone with your sin in your face, without any hope of payment, and sending you into eternal torment in hell, you will be given the gift of eternal life in heaven. It doesn't matter what your spiritual battle is. It rests in the Lord's hands. He wants you to place that battle completely under His blood. You have this life to repent, and that's it. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. So I call you today, this moment, to turn from your sins. If you hear me saying this, it's not too late. Come talk to me or an elder or anyone else who you know is saved. After the service, we can help pray with you. I'd love to see every one of you in heaven at the end. Come and surrender your life to Jesus. Make the Lord the banner of your life. With Jehovah Jesus as our banner, we must go from strength to strength with every victory, and we must say, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that You would help make the sin in our lives bold and obvious to us, so we may mortify it, so we may put it to death. I pray that You would please guide us. Help us to live to glorify You. I pray that You would please help us to share the good news to others when we have been afraid. It's not our strength, Lord, that we need to rely on. It is Yours. I pray that You would help us to surrender ourselves to You. And we pray, Jesus. Amen.